Aaron has been walking with us through the five solas of the Reformation, or to be more precise and more broad in general, the rubrics, the Reformed rubrics. And tonight, I am going to finish us off with the fifth sola, which is Soli Deo Gloria. And next week, Aaron will kick us off with the tulip, and he will be teaching us on the total depravity of humanity under sin. And in the week after that, I will come back and do unconditional election. It's my honor to be here and to bring to you the word of the Lord. Let me open us with a word of prayer. But before that, let me read from Romans 11, verses 33 to the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let me pray for us. O Lord, Heavenly Father, we praise your most glorious name. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to become man, to die in our stead, that we might be reconciled to you, that we may behold the glory of your grace, the glory of your character. We pray that tonight we would see your glory, not only understanding your glory from the pages of scriptures, that we will believe in you, that we would trust you, we will praise you, we would revere your name tonight. May you guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hopefully each one of us has received a handout from Benjamin. Thank you for handing those out. Thank you very much. So we have arrived at the fifth sola of the Reformation, Soli Deo Gloria. There are five of them. Sola Scriptura, which means Scripture alone. And then Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. And Soli Deo Gloria. Unto God alone be the glory. So what do we mean when we say unto God alone be the glory? What do we mean by the word, or the phrase, Soli Deo Gloria? This is going to be what we will talk about tonight, what the Reformation meant by the phrase, Soli Deo Gloria. Unto God be the glory alone. In your handout, you can see I have included a quotation from an author. I don't know if that is Van Drunen or Hannah, but I have two different and separate quotations, and I will read from both. So Dr. Van Drunen says that Soli Deo Gloria is the glue that holds the other solas in place, or the center that draws the other solas into a grand and unified whole. So all the solas cannot be complete without a Soli Deo Gloria. For all the four solas, Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Solus Christus, Sola Fide, they all culminate in the Soli Deo Gloria, unto the glory of God alone. And we would not do you a great service if we just spoke about four solas and not the fifth solas, because the four solas are about God. They're not about man. Even though man is the only beneficiary of redemption in the work of God. John Hannah says this in his book, How Do We Glorify God? That Soli Deo Gloria is the logical implication of the other four points. It is the logical culmination, implication of the other four solas. And I think this is what he means. We can apply this to every sola. Let's start by applying that to Sola Scriptura. What he means is that if God's word alone is the ultimate authority in faith and practice and doctrine, standing above all human authority, then God is the ultimate judge and authority of all things, then unto God alone belongs the glory. Only God's word is the ultimate authority in matters concerning faith and practice. And that means unto God alone belongs the glory. It is his word, the word of God. Unto God alone belongs glory for his word. Apply to Solus Christus. If salvation is the work of Christ alone, who was sent by God, his Father, then soli Deo Gloria. Christ alone is unto the glory of God alone. Applied to sola fide, that will mean that if faith is a gift from God alone, the only instrument whereby we receive the benefits of redemption, then soli Deo Gloria. Faith alone is unto the glory of God alone. The same thing applied to sola gratia. If the whole of salvation from start to finish is freely given by God to the elect without any meritorious works from their part, then soli Deo Gloria. Grace alone is unto the glory of God alone. That, I think we can even also apply that to soli Deo Gloria itself. If the Reformation theology is unto the glory of God alone, then we must acknowledge the glory of God. We must ascribe God all the glory due his name. Hence, soli Deo Gloria. I hope that you're now seeing Hannah's word on the soli Deo Gloria being well applied to all the solas. It is indeed, soli Deo Gloria is indeed the logical implication of all the other four solas. What else do we mean when we say soli Deo Gloria? Unto God alone be the glory. Number one, we do not say that human life is unimportant. Let me go back, maybe a couple steps. We do say this. We mean that Reformed theology is not man-centered. When we say soli Deo Gloria, Reformed theology is not man-centered. And this is not to mean that man is not important, but an understanding of man, the origin of man, the destination of man, the creation of man, what man ought to do on earth, the value of man, and even the value of life itself. We do not mean that it is not important. In Genesis 9, verse 6, after the flood, Noah and his family have come out of the ark on dry land, and God gives them, he gives them a word, and he tells them this, that whoever takes life away, the discipline, the penalty for that person who's taking life away, it is capital punishment. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. Even man in the fallen state, though the image of God has been scarred, though the image of God has, so to speak, faded away, though not completely destroyed, that human being is still made in the image of God. Man's dignity is actually established in his relationship to God as the image-bearing creature of God. Here's something beautiful that R.C. Sproul wrote. I wish I brought that book. It's a wonderful book on the Reformed rubrics. If you want to have a book that talks about all that Aaron has been talking about, that talks about the tulip, perhaps this is the book. It is called What is Reformed Theology by R.C. Sproul. It is a green book. It is an excellent book. The first Reformed theology book I ever read. And I will never forget it. Here's what R.C. Sproul says on page 29. Reformed theology has the highest possible view of humanity. Because we have such a lofty view of God, we care so much about the one created in his image. John Calvin also says something similar from his Institutes. He says, in Institutes 1:1-2, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating God to scrutinize himself. Proper value of humanity is ascertained only when God's glory has been acknowledged. So Reformed theology is not against man, it's not against humanity, but it's not man-centered. Reformed theology is not primarily about man, even though redemption is for the benefit of man. Somebody open Deuteronomy 9. Maybe I will do it, and I will read, and then maybe somebody be looking already at 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Deuteronomy 9, I do believe Aaron read from this last time. Deuteronomy 9, 5 says this. Let me start with 4. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them, that is the enemies of Israel, before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In this passage, we see that the redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt into the promised land that God had promised to their forefathers, that redemption was not man-centered. But it was God-centered. It was not because of anything that man did, but it was all in its entirety the work of God alone. 2 Timothy, who has got 2 Timothy 1, 9? Would you read for us? Second Timothy 1:9. That might be first, yes. Second Timothy 1:9. Amen. It's the same principle from Deuteronomy chapter 9. God saved a people, not for anything in the people, not because he saw something good in them, not because man is so high and so lifted up, but it's all for by the grace of God. Redemption of the church of Christ is not man-centered, but God-centered. It is not because of man. It is not unto the praise or the glory of man. It is not because man produced something, but it is all by God's grace. All right. Now, there are examples of man-centered theologies out there. One of these theologies, actually both of them, were up against the reformers in the 16th and 17th century. One of them is the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, at least for our purposes tonight, we're going to look at three ways in which their understanding of redemption is man-centered. It is not solely and only man-centered, but it is God plus man. That is their understanding of redemption to this day. For example, apply it to Scripture alone. For Rome, unlike the Reformation, the Protestant reformers, the ultimate authority comes from two sources. One is the scriptures, and the other is the church tradition. aka the Magisterium, or if you want to go further, aka the Pope. The Pope plus Scripture, they are the ultimate authority of God's revelation, because it is the Pope, the Magisterium, that tells you what is the Word of God. So you see, for them, they don't have a sola scriptura. They have scriptura. It's not sola scriptura. There, in the understanding of Scripture, it is unto the glory of God and man together. Even apply to their understanding of salvation. It is God and man coming together. It is grace, works, righteousness. God saves by grace and then enables the individual to go out to do meritorious works of grace unto eternal life. God initiates something, and then the human being takes that something, runs with it, and now can claim by his or her own merit redemption. Very man-centered. Christ plus the sacrament is actually the basis for salvation, and how that salvation is applied to the Roman Catholics. The work of Christ and that work of the sacrament. Actually, sacrament is that which gives grace. You just touch the sacrament, you receive grace. You are baptized. It's like abracadabra baptism, pure grace in you. And then you continue to take the Eucharist, and grace continues to be strengthened. So this is one kind of man-centered theology the Reformers were up against in the 16th and 17th century. Another such kind of theology is Arminianism, which itself came out of the Reformation. They are Protestants. For the Arminians, they will say that God's salvation is contingent not upon God's will, but upon the active faith of the believer. God looks in the future and sees Benjamin Dawson and says, oh, Benjamin Dawson will have faith. Oh, I'm going to save Benjamin Dawson. He looks in the future. He sees you believing and say, oh, that person is believing. That person really is worthy of my redemption and salvation. Salvation contingent upon human choice. Divine sovereignty is actually limited to human freedom. Arminianism is sola fide on steroids. But their sola gratia is on life support. It is in coma, life support. And their sola fide, it is on steroids. Okay, what else do we mean when we say the phrase soli deo gloria, or unto God alone be the glory? We mean that Reformed theology is about the sovereignty of God in the work of redemption. From beginning to start, from the beginning of time, throughout the course of time and history, unto consummation, redemption is the work of God's sovereignty alone. Let us look at God's sovereignty in 3 to 4 places. Number one, God's sovereignty in all things. Let me read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. The word says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works as sovereign Lord all things and every single thing according to the purpose of his will. There is not a single event that takes place in history that God did not appoint. There is not a single thought that we think that God did not appoint. Of course, that raises many questions, which hopefully we will answer as we move along, or perhaps will be answered as we take on the five, the tulip. How about Psalm 33, 8 to 11? Psalm 33, 8 to 11. Whoever has got there first, please go ahead and read. According to this passage, the unfolding of human history, the unfolding of the history of the nations and the peoples is the plan of God's counsel and heart. There is nothing that happens, has ever happened in the history of the United States that was not according to the counsel of God in eternity past. Nothing that was not according to the counsel of God's heart. The good things and the bad things. Of course, this raises questions, and hopefully as we move along, we'll answer those questions, or perhaps when we walk you through the tulip. There is another passage in Acts 17:28. Paul is in Athens, and he's interacting with the intellectuals of Athens, and he does say something that is very remarkable. He says that in God, in Him, we move and live and have our being. We cannot escape the sovereignty of God. We live. Our lives are dependent upon Him. We move, lives dependent upon Him. We have our being, lives dependent upon Him. Our history from the beginning, the day we were born, until when we die, even unto eternity, whether in damnation, and hopefully for all of us in glory, all is by God's divine providence, and God's sovereignty is seen through it all. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that Christ, the Son of God, sustains everything by the word of His power. Every single thing is sustained. And actually, the Greek word there is literally, He carries everything. He carries from A to B, from one location to another, from the beginning to the end, every single thing the Son of God does. Isn't God glorious? Let us now see God's sovereignty in the election. The election of the elect. It's the election of the elect. Ephesians 1, 3 to 5. Ephesians 1, 3 to 5. Whoever has got there first, please read. Feel free to read. Ephesians 1, 3 to 5. I have got there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. God chose. Here we see that we are told that God chose the redeemed before the foundation of the world. He chose them and He destined them unto redemption before the beginning even of time. God predestined some for adoption out of His sheer will, from the counsel of His own will. How about Romans chapter 9, 10 to 13? Somebody has, Michael, how about you have John 6, 44 and 65? How about somebody on your table there have Romans 8, 29 and 30? But first, Romans 9, 10 and 13. Let me read for us. Romans 9, 10 and 13. 10 to 13, I'm sorry. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, She, that is Rebecca, was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Here we learn that it is God who appoints individuals to salvation, and it's not the other way around. God's sovereignty is seen here in the election of His church. How about you go, John 6:44-65.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 65. And He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Did you want me to read that whole section?
No, just those two verses, and thank you. There we see that the Father Himself, from eternity past, has handpicked who will believe. He has chosen with His fingers you, and you, and you, and you there, and you little one, and you there, and you little one, and you there. Every single one who has believed and who will believe, who is elect, God Himself has handpicked. The sovereignty of God in the election of the church. How about Romans 8:29-30? Probably the most famous passage from Romans.
"For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified."
Thank you, brother. Redemption, particularly, especially according to verse 30, is the application. Redemption is the application of God's predestination unto salvation. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He sanctified. Those whom He sanctified, He glorified. Redemption is the application of God's predestination unto salvation. God's choice, not human choice. But let us now look at God's sovereignty in reprobation. We cannot talk about election without touching reprobation. Matthew 11, I think I will do us the honor to read Matthew 11. Verses 25 to 26. And somebody, maybe from a table that has a Bible, maybe here, have Jude chapter 4, I'm sorry, Jude verse 4 handy. And somebody has Exodus 10 verse 1 handy. So Matthew 11, 25 to 26 says, "At that time, Jesus declared," and Aaron quoted this passage last week. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things," things pertaining to salvation, "these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" God has chosen to hide. He has chosen to hide His redemptive grace from a particular group of people from before the time began. God, we have seen that God has chosen Himself particular people. Now we are seeing that God Himself has chosen to hide His grace from some. The sovereignty of God, even in the lives of those who are perishing. Who has got Jude verse 4? Go for it.
"For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ."
So there are certain people who have been ordained or appointed. What was the word He used there?
Designated
they have been designated for this condemnation. But the Greek has even more clarity. It is the word for it has been written beforehand. For many people, it has been written beforehand, before the foundation of the world, that they will be, that the judgment of God will be against them, unto condemnation. God has chosen a certain group of people to save them, not because of their works or anything that they have done or will do, and God has chosen in His most wise sovereignty to hide His grace, His redemptive grace for some. Who has got Exodus 10? Yes, please. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Maybe every time you've read through the Exodus, you probably wondered, why didn't Pharaoh believe? All these signs were performed before him. Why such incredulity? God hardened his heart. God had chosen to keep his grace, his redemptive grace, from certain people. Well, this is a high doctrine, and we will speak to that shortly. Maybe now. God's sovereignty, my notes say now. I trust my notes. God's sovereignty needs to be received with humility. This doctrine of election and reprobation, it is such a high doctrine, we cannot wrap our minds around it. And it needs to be received with care. It needs to be received with humility. Let me read from Paul. What Paul says about this in chapter 9. For I know that you have questions. You know, I've been saying that things are raising questions. Perhaps those questions are going to be answered right now by Paul in Romans 9, 14 to 16 and 19 to 21. Let me read for us. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God unjust for choosing to save some and for choosing to condemn others? Paul say, by no means. For he says to Moses, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It is all God's work. None of us deserve redemption. None of us deserve to be in the presence of God. None of us deserve to be created. None of us deserve to be made so that we may enter communion with God, so that we may see the vision of God on that last day and glorify. None of us is worthy and even merits it. God will show His mercy unto whom He will show His mercy. Maybe you are having the other question right now, and perhaps, hopefully, 19 to 21 will answer. You will say to me, why does He still find fault? Well, if God has ordained every thought, why does He say I'm a sinner? Why is He not the sinner who has appointed that thought? Well, the Bible says that God is not the author of evil, and God cannot sin. James says that when you are tempted, do not say that God is tempting you, because God does not have the heart of darkness. He is the Father of light, with whom there is no variation of shadow due to change. No darkness whatsoever in the Lord. He is the Holy One of Israel. So, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Imagine the wood of this, this material started screaming to whoever made it. Why did you make it into a stand? I want to be a chair. Or I want to be useful. Maybe a pen or something. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So here we see that this doctrine of election and reprobation does not mean or does not impose injustice upon God's counsel. His grace is his alone to give. None of us deserves it. So none of us should answer, should ask, sounds like an injustice. Then, his grace indeed, he distributes it to whomever he wills. Me, I am the pot, I am the pen, I am the chair, I am maybe the sofa. Well, this is analogically. I'm just using analogy. Say I'm a sofa and I'm telling the carpenter, man, why a sofa? Maybe a table, you know, at least food will drop on my table from time to time, but a sofa, all those farts will go into me. So God creates us and he has the full right to determine our end. We are his creation and his creatures. He's the one who says what value we have and what we don't. Here's what the Westminster Confession says about this high doctrine. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that man attending the will of God, revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. The Westminster Confession says, this doctrine of election, what does it do? It says, God's sovereignty gives the elect certainty and assurance of our redemption. It continues, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. God's sovereignty should lead us to reverence and admiration of God. None of us deserve all this love. None of us deserve all this communion. None of us. How great is God? How wonderful is he? And we can be assured even of our salvation in the process. What else do we mean by soli Deo Gloria? We mean that Reformed theology is centered on God. It is centered on God. Because, number one, all creation exists for the glory of God. All creation, every single atom, exists for the glory of God. And this we see in the book of Isaiah 43. Isaiah declares in chapter 43, 6 to 7, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. All of creation is for the glory of God. It's not for the glory of man. You know, the greatest miracle of creation is not creation itself, but that in the creation of male and female, perfect unity in diversity, the glory of God may be seen by all in an analogical fashion, because the image of God in man is, you know, an image and a likeness does not point to itself. It points to something. When I look to a son, I say, you look like your dad. I am actually pointing to the dad. The creation of male and female is unto the glory of God. We are the image made in the image of God, and that means we are made for the glory of God. We point to God. And this we see again in Romans chapter 1, 19, declares that the invisible attributes of God are seen and known by all through the things that God has made. all creation exists to proclaim the glory of God. Every tree, every chicken, every whatever, every single thing exists to point us to God. We look at a chicken, look, this, oh, how amazing is God, the glory of God. You gaze into the depths of the vastness of the universe, you see, you realize that you are very small and the universe is big. But then you realize that God is even bigger, and He's the one who made it, created everything unto His glory. He made the vastness of the universe to wow us. I don't know about you, but every time I watch that documentary that compares the earth, the size of the earth, to the size of the universe, I cannot but think that, man, I'm like a worm. I'm like nothing. But on male and female, God has bestowed His image. He made us in His image. What amazing creation is this, yet made to point to the glory of God, not the glory of man or the glory of woman. All redemption is unto God's glory. Isaiah 43, still that in that passage, 25, says this: I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God blots out transgressions for the sake of His name. Redemption is unto God's glory. Expiation, which is blotting out sin, taking away sin, expiation is for the sake of God's name. It's not for my glory. It is for my good, that I may be redeemed and saved, but my redemption is unto the glory of the Most High God. Ephesians, again, which is a key passage in the doctrine of election, chapter 1, 5 to 6. Who would read Ephesians 1, 5 to 6, 12 and 14? So here we see in the book of Ephesians, in the very words of the Apostle Paul himself, that all of redemption, it is the redemption of humans, it is unto the glory of God. It is not unto the glory of the creature. It is not because the creature has anything and has any credit. The creature has zero credit in the redemption of the creature. All credit goes to God. All glory to God belongs, and to Him alone. Peter would even say in 1 Peter 2:9 that we are a royal nation. What does he say? A chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, unto God's glory. I'm just quoting from my own head. And then he says that we may proclaim the excellencies of God. The church exists unto the glory of God, that we may proclaim the excellencies of God. Right now, when I look around the room, I can but see the excellencies of God. I am seeing the excellencies of God, the redemption of each one of us who has truly believed. All of our redemption is unto the glory of God. And even as I drive this home, and we are close to be done anyway, the goal and the consummation of all creation is also unto the glory of God. It's not just election. It's not just reprobation. It's not just a redemption. It's not just the creation of the church, but it's also the goal and consummation of such redemption, when Christ shall appear to make all things new, when the church will be taken up in the highest of heavens to meet with our God, to commune with God forever, that goal of all things, the consummation of creation, is also unto God's glory. This we read in Jesus' prayer, high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Speaking to the Father, Jesus says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, that is the disciples, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The consummation of the history and the redemption of the church in the heavens of heavens, communion, perfect communion with God, is unto the glory of God alone. Now, and here I'm going to anticipate a little challenge and objection and say, wait, Jesus is man and God at the same time. He's talking about his glory. Does not mean that man has glory? That's a good question. Jesus here is talking about the glory of his divine nature, the glory of the divine person. You see, when Christ came into the earth, as Philippians 2 says, he humbled himself. He veiled his glory. He humbled himself to the point of death. But by his resurrection, he has been exalted, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. You see, those words from Philippians, Paul is actually quoting Isaiah 45:23. And there in Isaiah 45:23, God speaks these words, that all nations, all flesh, and all people will swear allegiance before him. That glory, Paul says, is the glory of Christ in his kingdom. That is divine glory. That's what Jesus is saying in 17:24, that we will see the glory of Christ in the consummation of all history, all of redemption. From beginning to end, it is unto the glory of God alone. Indeed. Isn't God glorious? Isn't God amazing? Isn't he awesome? I know you may have questions about election and predestination. I think we'll dive deeper on those issues in 2 weeks when we talk about unconditional election, the U of TULIP. But for now, I hope that you have seen that all of creation, all of life, all of the church, all of redemption, even all of the consummation of history is unto the praise and the glory of God alone. Man has no credit in election. Man has no credit in redemption. Man has no credit in consummation, all unto the glory of God. Now, what is the application of all this to my life, to your life, as a Christian, as a person who will go back home tonight and go to bed, sleep, wake up early, maybe 5, 6, 7, get to work and work. Maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you work in computer science. How is this carried into your life? I'll say two things, maybe three, that the doctrine of soli deo gloria is a call to worship God. It is a call to worship God. Would someone read Psalm 100:2-4? And another person has a hand on 1 Corinthians 10:31. First, Psalm 100:2-4.
Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name.
Amen. It is because we are his. We belong to him. Every single thing about me, about you, if you've believed, belong to God, is unto the praise and the glory of God. And it is because of this that we must come and must worship. We must be on our knee. The glory of God should put us on our knees in praise and adoration of God. Because God is awesome in the election of the elect. God is awesome in the condemnation of the reprobate. God is awesome in redemption history, in the accomplishment of redemption, in the application of redemption. I wished we had enough time to talk about the application of redemption, but we don't have that time. And to God alone belongs glory in the consummation of our redemption. And we must worship because we are His. We belong to Him. The second thing, somebody read that passage in 1 Corinthians 10:31. It's a very famous passage. Such a very good passage for our time. Whether you drink or eat, whether you go tomorrow at a school to teach, you go back to that office, maybe you've been dreading your managers. Maybe you fear of the outcomes of work. Maybe you have been having a great time at work. Maybe you are a student. Maybe you are a pastoral intern. Yeah, here. Maybe whatever you do, you drink, what you're eating, when you're drinking, when you're driving, every single thing about what we do ought to be done unto the glory of God. Because God is sovereign in all things. When I pick up a cup of tea, maybe it's coffee to drink, the sovereignty of God is in motion. All things done unto the glory and the praise of God. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and the rest will be granted unto you." You know, the purpose of all life should be to glorify God in all our pursuits in life. The purpose of all life should be to glorify God in our goals, in our objectives, in all our aims in life. All things done unto the glory of God. And finally, 1 Corinthians 6:20. I reserve the rights to read this. You have been reading. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says this. "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." For you were bought with a price. So, because this is true, because it is true that you were bought with a price, glorify God in your body. Paul is talking about the price of Christ's death on the cross. The ransom that Christ paid, the ransom that Christ paid for our sins. So soli deo gloria, according to Paul, is characterized by pursuit of holiness in every walk of life, in our thoughts, in our words, in our desires, in our affections, in our emotions, in every walk of life. All things we should do unto the glory of God alone. If everything that we have said so far is true, then these three points of applications are very true. We must worship God who is glorious. For from Him, as we read earlier, and to Him, and by Him, and for Him are all things, and to Him be the glory now and forevermore. Let me pray for us. Our glorious God, You are a glorious King. All creation belongs to You. All creation is the fruit of Your divine counsel. We praise You, O Lord, that our election is not based on any work that we have done, that our redemption is not because of any good in us, but it is the free gift that You have given to those who truly believe in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to see your glory in all creation. Help us to glorify your name in our pursuits in life, at work, at home, in our conversations with one another, in the business meetings, in our studies at school, even in the pursuit of holiness. May we live to glorify your name and yours only. Be with us as we leave this place. Go before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.